Just one note for everyone, as far as the election that's coming up and all. As a church, we do not endorse candidates, so that's our position. But just so that you'll know, we're aware of our responsibilities in that. Well, this morning, I have the privilege of welcoming back to our church the Gideon's International. And in the past, we have helped in supporting their ministry, which is for many of you primarily the placing of Bibles in hotels and motels, hospitals, and passing out Bibles at schools and all. But hadn't had that opportunity in a while, and we're glad to once again have them here. And it is also a privilege to have Scott Warman come and share on the Gideon's International. So would you please welcome Scott.
Thank you, Pastor Charlie. And thank you, Calvary Chapel, El Paso, and with my fellow Gideon, Arturo. And we wanted to share with you what the Gideons are doing here in El Paso, in Texas, in the United States, and around the world. And I wanted to read a passage for you, one of my favorite ones, when I first became saved 7 years ago. And I read from John chapter 15, verse 5. And Jesus says, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing." And that certainly means that if we truly are surrendered to Jesus Christ and we're living our life for him and he's Lord of our life, that we are living a life that produces much fruit. And that fruit is obedience and good works and personal evangelism. But God's word also is very, very clear, and it tells us that none of us are saved through good works, that we're saved through faith in Jesus Christ alone. But yet at the same time, I can remember listening to a message of a dear pastor friend of mine in Antioch, California. And in that message, he talked about if we were on trial today in a court of law for whether or not we were a Christian or not, would there be enough evidence to convict us that we truly were part of the kingdom, that we were Christian? And so we each have to reflect upon that. And so the Gideon ministry certainly attempts to bring God's word to the unsaved. And in the same way in our lives, we need to do that. We need to do that in every way that we can, as often as we can. But unfortunately, that is rarely done. Dr. Adrian Rogers, several years ago, before he passed away, made the very sad statement that in the Christian kingdom, less than 5% of all, not Christians, but born-again Christians, will ever share the word of God with the unsaved, with another. And so that is what we attempt to do as Gideons. And our Gideon ministry was started by two wonderful businessmen over 100 years ago. And what those Gideon businessmen attempted to do was to place God's word in hotels and motels throughout the United States, and it gradually grew. And it became larger and larger until now we see over 190 countries involved with Gideon ministry. And every city in the United States has Gideon ministries, and El Paso is one of those. And what we do with that Gideon ministry is we raise funds so that we can pass out Bibles and testaments. And we do that in the jails and in the prisons and in the schools and in the hotels and the motels where most of us know the Gideon Bible. And we do it in the hospitals and through the military. All those soldiers at Fort Bliss receive Gideon Bibles. And we do it in many, many different areas, the police and the firefighters. And so we get that word out. And unfortunately, the pagan culture and world that we live in, many do not know Christ, and many will not be seated in a church like we are today, hearing the wonderful words of a pastor who has given his life to Jesus Christ and not only takes the word, but shares it with us so that we can make it applicable in our life. And so we look at that Gideon ministry, and it's a way in which we share the word of God with the lost. And faith comes by hearing and hearing from the word of God. And that is the only way that God touches our lives and saves us. And so as we look at the Gideon ministry, we ask, well, what can I do individually? And we know the supernatural power of prayer. We see God's phenomenal promises with prayer through both the Old and New Testament. And so we ask that you pray for the Gideon ministry, that it will continue to flourish, continue to go into more nations, and to be able to set the word of God in people's hands that do not yet know him. Another way that you can help is to become a Gideon. And some of you that might be asking yourself today, how do I get involved with the Gideons? Is there something that I can do? Can I begin to promote that Gideon ministry? And so Arturo and I will be in the back after church, and we ask that you come up and speak with us. And we'd like to tell you some more. A third way is through the Gideon card program. And in the back, there's a rack with Gideon cards. And those cards are a wonderful way that you can send a message to a family member, a friend, a loved one, someone that's hurting in our economic times, someone that's in poor health. And with that, you can donate one Bible or a half a dozen Bibles in their name. And they can receive that and open it and know that you're thinking about them, and know that you placed a Bible in someone's hands that was unsaved. And then certainly through your donations, and Arturo and I will be standing in the back, and we will have our Bibles open, and we ask that God lays upon your heart a desire to share his word, for you to have that personal evangelism, that personal ministry of sharing with the lost. And so we do ask for your help. And anytime I get an opportunity and a privilege to speak to others about the Gideon ministry, I always want to include that we are never to give our tithes to anything other than the church, but your offerings are greatly appreciated. And so your tithes do not go to the Gideon ministry, but your offerings are certainly welcome. And so we offer that as an opportunity for you to evangelize and to share. And I want to conclude today to let you know that the Gideon books, the Gideon Bibles, the Gideon Testaments, they do touch thousands of people's lives. And I was certainly touched last night when Pastor allowed me to speak before the group that was here in attendance. And a man and his wife came up to me and they said, Scott, we want to tell you about our experience with the Gideon Bible. And the gentleman explained how he received one of the Gideon Testament Bibles when he was in grade school, and how he had left his first love over the years and was the so-called prodigal son and was in the world. But then that Gideon Bible, he would go back to it and he would begin to read it. And over a period of time, he carried that Bible with him every day. And his wife told the story of how that Bible began to deteriorate and disintegrate, and how the pages became missing. And he had asked if I could replace that with him, and so I've bought a Bible today to give the pastor so that he can replace it. But there are so many wonderful stories, and we know that as Christians, God's word cuts to the deep marrow of our bones, and it cuts to our heart. And so we ask that you will be a faithful servant of our Lord Jesus Christ and contribute to sharing God's word through the Gideon ministry. You guys have been a blessing to me. Today, yesterday, I love you. I know God's blessing your pastor in this church. May God bless each and every one of you.
Thank you, Scott. I remember, and I think that many of us here might remember times in either grade school or high school that we saw these men standing on the street corners and passing out Bibles. And of course, in those days, we took anything that was free. But I have to say that in collecting those Bibles at that time, it was a good thing, because it was just a seed that was planted that led to the understanding of what Jesus Christ has done for us. So, God's word never returns to him void, but always accomplishes what it sets out to do. So be a part of that. They'll be standing at the back as you exit today. I encourage you all to exit that way so that you can help to contribute. They'll have open Bibles. It's a lot easier for them if you place bills, not a whole bunch of change, in their open Bibles, because then they'll be fumbling around. So, Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. Verses 14 through 19, as we consider the fourth day of creation. You have to admit, in 6 weeks, we've been moving along quite well. Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 through 19. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we ask for the blessing and anointing of your Holy Spirit once again. But today, Lord God, we may rightly divide your word, that we may hear it clearly, that it may, Lord, speak to our hearts with your wisdom and understanding. And I know that I've prayed this often in these last few weeks, but Lord, we're not wanting this just to win arguments, but we're desiring your truth because it is truth. And we want to stand upon that truth. And we want to be ready to give an answer to every man according to the hope that lies within us, of the grace and the mercy and the truth and love that you extended to us when you sent your only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to die for our sins and to rise again from the dead. We are so grateful for the privilege of coming before your throne of grace to obtain your mercy and to find your grace in our time of need. Grant us, Lord, that wisdom now in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, being that this is Valentine's Day, I'm wondering whether people have taken for granted that our great and awesome God has placed the moon and the stars in their place just so that they can say to their special Valentine today, "I'll give you the moon and the stars if you'll be mine." I don't think that's why God did that, did he? Or maybe they haven't thanked the Lord enough that he did what he did so that they could, with their best voices, sing those great love songs today. I wonder if guys are taking notes, by the way. Sing "Moon River," "Higher," "Well, Wider Than a Mile," "I'm Crossing You in Style Someday." By the way, you can't have a moon river without a moon. And God placed the moon where he did. And had the Lord not put these celestial bodies in place, who could ever sing the words, "I swear by the moon and the stars in the sky"? By the way, I'm not telling you all to swear by these things, but that's the way the song goes. Or the lyrics in the song, "Hear My World," that say, "I see stars up in the sky, but for me they shine within your eyes." Mushy, mushy, mushy. Chocolate will do. Flowers will do, right? Okay. Enough already. Happy Valentine's Day. We're now entering into the sixth week of our study in the book of Genesis, and specifically in our study of divine creation, which was accomplished in six 24-hour days. Now, we have come to learn as we've compared and contrasted the biblical account of creation with humanistic, atheistic, quasi-scientific Darwinian evolutionary theory, that both approaches, the Bible and evolution, both approaches, even as broad as evolutionary perspectives may be, must be believed by faith. We've come to that conclusion. We have even contrasted creation with theistic evolution, that idea that people say, well, we believe that there's a God, but God really needed billions and billions of years to create everything, so he used the evolutionary process. Well, we've contrasted creation with a theistic evolution, finding that very same theory to be wanting, both spiritually and scientifically, as well as biblically. So now we're considering the fourth day of creation, but let's quickly review Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, I've stated many times in the last few weeks that if you believe the first four words of the Bible, in the beginning, God, then you can believe every other word that follows after it. Everything can be believed if you believe in the beginning, God. In the beginning, Elohim, the triune God, by the word of his power, spoke everything that would be created into existence. He spoke space, time, and matter into existence. Now, those are three things that scientists deal with every day, dealing with the issues of space, time, and matter. Well, space, time, and matter, when God spoke them into existence, appeared instantaneously out of nothing. From that one word back a few verses earlier, where it said that God created the heaven and the earth out of nothing, ex nihilo, the word bara in the Hebrew. The earth in its most unformed and unfinished state began its rotation while yet unformed, and God spoke and light was provided to give evidence of that first day's work. The evening and the morning were the first day. Therefore, when God created the heaven and the earth was created already spinning, already moving and rotating, and there was a light source that provided that opportunity to give a day its full understanding, evening and morning. On the second day, the Lord created the firmament, the breathable atmosphere for the earth. While having separated or divided the waters below from the waters above the airspace. The waters above being, of course, the cloud area, the canopy or the vapor canopy that we believe existed around the earth in its perfect state before sin came into the picture. Then on the third day, we saw the gathering of waters and the appearance of the dry land. And on the same day, the creation of plant life. We stated over the past couple of weeks that the first 3 days of creation were foundational. In other words, light was created. We all need light, don't we? So God gave us light. Then secondly, there was a breathable atmosphere. We certainly need a breathable atmosphere to be where we are today in all of the universe. And dry land with vegetation for food. All of this was necessary to make the earth habitable. And on the fourth day, now, as we're coming to that, we see the creation and the distribution of light upon the earth to regulate the seasons, the days, and the years. And again, we've oftentimes said, you know, this is not a science book, but every time science is mentioned of any kind in the scriptures, it's always 100% accurate. So as we see the creation of the sun, the moon, and the stars placed in the skies, so that there will be all this light source to regulate seasons, days, and years. This is indeed what is happening even to this day. Evolutionists, non-evolutionists, creationists, believers in Christ, non-believers, everybody's affected by calendars. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But the fact of the matter is, we see it here in the first chapter of the book of Genesis. You see, naturalistic science, and this is the science that is expounded by those who do not believe in God. They just believe in nature, that everything, there's not a God, there's no miracles, everything is just natural. Naturalistic science has always struggled to explain all the stars and the planets that exist in the universe. They asked the questions, how could so much evolve out of nothing? How did the stars get scattered across such a vast expanse of space? Why is there such diversity among them? What set the stars ablaze, and where did the planets come from? Well, for us, of course, the simple answer is God made them all. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he spoke them into existence. Now think about this. Their immensity, the immensity of everything created, the immensity, their complexity, their beauty, and their sheer number all reveal the glory and wisdom of an omnipotent creator. They also remind us how amazing it is that such an awesome creator would lavish his bountiful grace and mercy and favor on the human race. Consider, if you will, from the perspective of size alone. And in a moment you're going to see a slide, and it gives us a little bit of an indication of what's out in the universe and where we are as far as the earth is concerned. But if you will, from the perspective of size alone, that our whole earth or world comprises only an infinitesimal speck in the immensity of all that God created. The earth is just a speck. And if you think that the earth is just a speck, if you realize the size of the universe, think about us. We're a whole bunch of mini specks. A lot speckier than just the earth is in size. And you would think, what's so important about us and about this earth? You know, this is something that David pointed out for us in Psalm 8. When he says in verses 3 and 4, when I considered thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast created, has ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man, that thou visitest him. When I consider the heavens, have you ever just considered the enormity of the creation? And if that is the case, what is man that God is mindful of us? And as David gazed into the immensity of the vast universe, he realized it was just the finger work of God. You might remember when your kids were growing up, they got to an age where you finally allowed them to work with finger paints. Unfortunately, it didn't get just on the paper, but it got on the clothes, and it got on the furniture, and it got on the refrigerator and everything else. And we say, boy, the work of their fingers was not too good. But here David says, when I consider the moon and the stars, it's just the work of your fingers. What God did in placing everything where they are. And the human race, what about that? Because as great as the universe is, God is infinitely considerably greater, isn't he? God is greater than this universe. He created it, so he has to be greater than this universe. And then the human race is really nothing by comparison when you think about that. And of all of his creatures, we alone are made in his image. We alone. I never could accept, even before coming to Christ, I never really could accept, you know, when evolutionists would parade around with the pictures of a chimpanzee or a gorilla and say underneath, this is where we came from. Or as I one time saw a picture of a gorilla and somebody was holding it and it said underneath, our father. Your father maybe, but not my father. I think I went to school with Magilla Gorilla, as a matter of fact. But of all of his creatures, we alone are made in his image. Soul, spirit, body. Made with character. made individually by God's will. And yet God's creative purpose has always placed the human race at its center. Of all of His creatures, we alone are made in that precious image of God. The whole of the creation account in chapter 1 of Genesis is told from an earthly perspective. An earthly perspective, which emphasizes the centrality of this little planet in God's creative purpose. It is not to say that everything revolves around the earth scientifically, for we know that as the earth is a part of this solar system, we revolve around our sun. But in God's perspective, and as He is getting us to think about this, He has given us this earthly perspective that all He has created has been good, and it's for us in this earth. Notice in verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be, verse 15, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. Once again, we are given that commandment of God, the Ten Commandments of Genesis chapter 1. And God said, and it was so. God said, let there be light. It was so. God said, let there be a firmament. It was so. God said, let there be the seas and the land. It was so. 10 times in this particular chapter, we've already covered this. This is just review. 10 times, it was so. What does it tell us? These are the 10 commandments that were all kept. There are 10 commandments in Exodus 20 that were all broken. We broke them. But here we see now lights created for this earth. Now there are those who have suggested that there are probably a lot of planets in the universe that contain habitable life. Carl Sagan, I mentioned him last week, the scientist, thought that there might be millions of intelligent civilizations in the universe like ours. That's what the SETI project was all about. The SETI project, S-E-T-I, search for extraterrestrial intelligence, I should say. That's what they're all about. Although they have yet to find anything intelligent out there. They've searched. I got on their website and man, they're looking, they're going all over the place, they're just looking for intelligent life somewhere. I suppose they first started here. And then went out from the earth. But this is probably why Carl Sagan wrote in his book, Pale Blue Dot, which, by the way, emphasizes that earthly existence is not only ordinary, but insignificant and purposeless, which most evolutionists have to believe. There's no purpose in life, really. Well, listen to the words of Carl Sagan in this book, Pale Blue Dot. This is what he said. And I quote, because of the reflection of the sunlight, the earth seems to be sitting in a beam of light. As if there were some special significance to this small world. But it's just an accident of geometry and optics. Our posturings, our imagined self-importance, the delusion that we have some privileged position in the universe are challenged by this point of pale light. Our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity and all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. How wrong he was. But the fact of the matter is, Carl Sagan today knows the truth. He died a few years ago. And he faced his maker. He faced the one who created him. And he came to realize there is purpose in this universe. And God gives that purpose to us. And we see that purpose in God's word. So why then is God creating all these things for such a measly planet if we are so small in comparison to all of the universe? And why can't NASA astrobiologists, those who study the qualifications for complex life to exist on a planet, why can't they Even after having identified more than 100 planets outside of our solar system, all of them, by the way, having atmospheres of unbreathable gases. Why can't they find even one habitable planet outside of this system? Why can't they find even one planet that is habitable outside of this system? The question arises, are habitable planets rare or are they common? Well, up to this point, they're very rare. There's only one that we know of, what they call an M-class planet. Star Trek. Star Wars. I don't know. Earth. Have you ever considered the qualifications for complex life to exist? Scientists have come up with anywhere between 20 and 33, depending on which scientists you ask. But these are the ones that I'm going to mention to you. There are six of them. These are the qualifications for complex life to exist. The first one is liquid water. The chemical properties of water are necessary for life. It transports chemicals vital for our bodies. It has an ability to absorb heat from the sun, critical for regulating temperature. So liquid water is necessary, and one of the main qualification for complex life to exist. The second is distance from a star, from the star. For us, it's the sun. For water to exist, the planet must be the right distance from its star. Our planet, by the way, is in what is called the Goldilocks zone. Do you know what the Goldilocks zone is? Not too hot, not too cold, just right. That's where we are. That's where this planet is, in the Goldilocks zone. A very narrow zone in our solar system. If the Earth was just 5% closer to the sun, in relation to all the other planets, if the Earth was just 5% closer to the sun, it would be like Venus, surrounded by vapor too hot, up to 900 degrees. If the Earth were just 20% further or farther out, carbon dioxide clouds would form in upper atmosphere, an ice age would occur, and the Earth would become like Mars. And then there's the type of star or sun. One that they would say is orbiting a main sequence G2 dwarf star. If the sun was less massive, like 90% of the stars in the galaxy, the habitable circumstellar region where a habitable planet orbits would be smaller and it would be closer to the sun. And if the Earth were closer to the sun, then the sun's gravitational pull on the Earth would be greater and eventually stop the rotation of the Earth. And on one side of the planet, it would cook, the other side would freeze. That's not too encouraging. We don't have that problem. The fourth characteristic and qualification for complex life is that the planet be orbited by a large moon. In this case, we have one moon that is the quarter of the size of the Earth. And the gravitational pull of the moon stabilizes the Earth's rotation axis at 23.5 degrees, which ensures temperate season changes and the only climate in the solar system able to support complex life. The fifth qualification for complex life is the magnetic field. The liquid iron in the core generates a magnetic field that protects us from solar wind. If our planet was smaller, the field would be weaker and the solar wind would strip away our atmosphere. And of course, the sixth qualification is an oxygen-rich atmosphere. Because you see, at less than 1% of the Earth's diameter, our atmosphere is comprised of 78% nitrogen, 21% oxygen, and 1% carbon dioxide. Now, this mixture provides a temperate climate, protection from the sun's harmful rays, and the correct mixture of gases for water and complex life. And those six that I've given you, we're just scratching the surface of requirements for life. All of which are coincidentally found on planet Earth. And by the way, if you go down through the list of all the 20 or 30 that there are qualifications, we fit every one. And we're the only planet that fits every one of those qualifications. Now, when you calculate the probabilities of the basics being in place on a planet and multiply it all out, by the way, please don't go to sleep right here. This doesn't take too long. There's a lot of stuff we'll all go, huh, what does this mean? Well, just make me feel good and look like you're interested. But when we calculate the possibilities of the basics being in place on a planet and multiply it all out, scientists have come up with a probability of another planet just like ours being something like this. 1 over 10 to the 15th power, which is 1 over 10 with 14 zeros. And I've drawn it up for you with the point. Point 14 zeros, 1. That's the probability of another planet having this same kind of sustainable life because it fits, all the qualifications fit on that planet. So compared to the 100 million or billion stars in the galaxy, it seems highly unlikely that there is any better place to live than on Earth. And if this still doesn't make sense, as far as probability goes, let me put it this way then. Maybe you'll understand it this way. The chances of being killed by lightning are roughly 2,650,000 to 1. The chances of winning the lottery range from 18 million to 1 in single state lotteries, 120 million to 1 in multiple state lotteries. When I mentioned lottery, some of you perked up. I wonder why. But I'm giving you numbers. If it's a single state lottery, 18 million to 1. That's why nobody's won. Okay. And then if there are multiple state lotteries, 120 million to 1. So here it is. You have a better chance of being struck by lightning. 2 million to 1. The other's 120 million to 1. You understand now the enormity of that probability. So comparing these numbers with the probability of life on other planets, 0.00000000000000.1, in a word, is improbable, at best, impossible. Best place to live anywhere, planet Earth. Why? Because planet Earth was made to be lived in by God. Listen to what, well, before we go on, I gotta point this out. This will give you another picture of what we're dealing with. Let's put that slide up here. I read in science.nasa.gov this particular article. Okay. Kepler discovers 5 new exoplanets. January 4th, 2010, so it's very recent. NASA's Kepler Space Telescope, designed to find Earth-sized planets in the habitable zone of sun-like stars, has discovered its first 5 new exoplanets. Now, the 5 planets are quite a bit larger than Earth. Now, let's look at those. Oh, I have a pointer here. Can't see it. These are them. Kepler-7b, Kepler-6b, little one, Kepler-4b, Kepler-5b, Kepler-8b. Now, this one here, you know, in comparison, you see these? There's Earth. I could almost cover Earth with a little dot. For those over here, those are the big planets. There's Earth. All right. The 5 planets are quite a bit larger than Earth. Yeah, that's true. Known as hot Jupiters because of their high masses and extreme temperatures, the new exoplanets range in size from similar to Neptune. Is Neptune up there? There it is. So that's pretty close to that one. Neptune, where is he? To larger Jupiter. They're larger than Jupiter. They have orbits ranging from 3.3 to 4.9 days. Of course, exoplanets now being planets outside of the solar system, of course. Anyway, estimated temperatures. Here's the really fun part. Estimated temperatures of the planets range from 2,200 to 3,000 degrees Fahrenheit. And then they have to add this. This is scientific. Hotter than molten lava and much too hot for life as we know it. No kidding. And then a director of astrophysics at NASA says this. He says, it's gratifying to see the first Kepler discoveries rolling off the assembly line. We expected Jupiter-sized planets in short orbits to be the first planets Kepler could detect. Of course, those are much larger. It's only a matter of time before more Kepler observations lead to smaller planets with longer period orbits coming closer and closer to the discovery of the first Earth analog, which means the first, you know, one that's analogous to Earth. Well, I hope you find it, but I don't think you will. The hope that they have, they keep looking. We got to find. There's got to be something out there. And they keep looking. And by the way, they keep spending our money to do it. And yet, here we are. Breathing. Living. Eating. Working. Eating. resting, sleeping, eating? Listen, Isaiah 48 says this, verses 12 and 13. God says, "Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I also am the last. Mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth." The earth. Oh, it's not up there anymore. I was going to point to earth. Remember it over right there? "He laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together." My hand has spanned the heavens. If you could see the hand of God, you could see the span of all that he created. That's how much greater he is than what he created. Let's go back to our text. It needs to be stated that the word for lights in verse 14 differs slightly from the word used in verse 3. When the Lord said, "Let there be light," the word for light there is the Hebrew word or, O-R, which suggests an intrinsic fundamental light source not dependent upon external circumstances. So that particular kind of light would be very similar, if not the very light itself, of Jesus, who said, "I am the light of the world." When we consider that that light, that Jesus was, of course, at creation, because he is a part of the triune God, the light source was God himself. When you read this, the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, you realize that when you stand before the throne of God in heaven, there is no sun any longer, because there is no need for the sun, because the light for all will be the Lamb of God. Not dependent upon any other kind of source of light. Not dependent upon external circumstances. God is the light. The word in verse 14 for light is the word maor, M-A-O-R, or literally light holders or generators of light. The sun is a generator of light. The stars, for the most part, are generators of light. Planets, of course, will be reflectors of that light, so they are light holders, but then they're also generators of light. So when we consider the sun, we consider it as being placed by God to be that greater light, as we'll read in just a moment, and the moon to be the reflection of that light, to be our light in the evening or at night. Nonetheless, it's still a light holder. It holds the light of the sun. So with that in mind, we see how God has now placed lights for what purpose? The Bible is very clear. For the earth. For us to see the glory of God. Why? Because it is on earth where those who have been created in the image of God will be able to see the glory of God. Because only on earth is there life. In what is called the Me'am Lo'ez, which is a 17th century Jewish commentary on the Hebrew scriptures written in Ladino. Ladino is a Sephardic Judeo-Spanish. So 17th century, a rabbi wrote these commentaries on the book of Genesis and a few other books. And there's an interesting observation on this portion of Genesis dealing with the light and the sun. And I want to read it to you. It says, "The sun was created after the earth to dispel any notion that the creation of the earth was a natural result of the sun's heat vaporizing the waters. Similarly, lest anyone contend that plant life is a natural outgrowth of the earth aided by the sun, God created the earth and all of its properties on the third day, and only afterwards, on the fourth day, did he create the sun to demonstrate unequivocally that everything materialized from God's direct will." Boy, and I tell you what, that is really true. And I attest to this statement. God made the sun and the moon to be signs and for seasons, for days and for years. And since the beginning, man had used God's provision of sun and moon and even the stars to mark and measure time and direction and to provide a basis for our calendar. We're here for whatever reason. We're here because we looked at a calendar somewhere down the line and realized it's Sunday, we go to church. We looked at a clock or a watch to say, I need to be at church at a certain time. times regulated, days regulated, seasons regulated. All because God created the heavens and the earth for that very purpose. Even evolutionists must concede to the preciseness of God's placement for these necessary functions. And as far as signs go, when we talk about signs, we must consider something called the Maseroth. The Maseroth. It is a word that you find in the scriptures. The Maseroth literally is talking about the constellations. The constellations. How many of you have seen constellations before? Raise your hands. Now, last night I had a bunch of Tyrannosaurus Rexes in here. Nobody raised their hands. You're not Tyrannosaurus Rexes. So how many of you have seen a constellation? You know what I'm talking about. All right, you studied science in school. All right. What are the most important ones? The Big Dipper, Little Dipper. Big Dipper points to what? The North Star. The constellation in the southern sky in the winter is what? Orion. Very prominent in the southern sky. We see it all the time, especially right now. Well, these things are mentioned in the scriptures. And they're mentioned in Job 38. So I'd like for you to turn to Job 38 and look at verses 31 through 33. And let me tell you that as you're turning to Job, which is the book right before the book of Psalms, so if you go almost in the very middle of your Bible, you'll find Psalms, and then to the left, you'll see the book of Job 38. And as you're turning there, it is believed that the book of Job is actually the oldest book in the Bible, even before Moses had written the book of Genesis. So it gives us even more of a closeness to the very creation of God, that God gives us a little bit of a hint of what it means to have these signs in the heavens. Job 38 verse 31 says, "Canst thou bind the sweet influences of the Pleiades or loose the bands of Orion?" Here God is mentioning the very constellations that He placed in the sky for us to see at all times. A message from God. And the Lord is speaking directly to Job and telling him, "Can you bind the sweet influences of Pleiades or loose the bands of Orion?" Of course Job cannot, because only God can. Only the God who placed those things in the sky can. He says, "Canst thou bring forth Maseroth?" There's the word, you see it? Maseroth in his season. And that's really the compilation of all the constellations themselves. "Or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth?" Neither Job nor any of us in this room can. Only God, who placed them in the skies, can do anything to them. He has left them in the skies because there's a message there. There are those who have suggested that in the very constellations of the stars, you can actually read the story of God's plan for man. I wish we had more time to go through all of these things. But the story of God's plan for man is in the stars. We can begin with Virgo being the virgin and ending with Leo, who is the lion. Who brought forth the lion of the tribe of Judah but a virgin, as the Bible teaches us? But now the corruption came when what is called the zodiac, when people look at all of the constellations and bring them into some kind of a different kind of understanding. We believe it is a demonic understanding, because the corruption came when this zodiac became the focal point of astrology, when the Maseroth was taken to become zodiac, to become the focal point of astrology, which is the corruption of the Lord's original message in the stars. And that, of course, should be avoided. Astrology should be avoided. As we're told in the book of Isaiah. Consider a little bit of the sarcasm in verses 12 through 15, at least in verses 12 and 13. "Stand now with thine enchantments and with the multitude of thy sorceries, wherein thou hast labored from thy youth. If so be thou shalt be able to profit, if so be thou mayest prevail." If you can profit from these things that you've done. He says, "Thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. Let now the astrologers," notice, "the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There shall not be a coal to warm at, nor fire to sit before it. Thus shall they be unto thee with whom thou hast labored, even thy merchants from thy youth. They shall wander every one to his quarter, none shall save thee. I say that that is a tremendously heavy warning to stay away from the perversion and the corruption that is called astrology. God had a different reason for the message in the stars. Consider these verses for a moment. Turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 70. Luke chapter 1, verse 70. It's a very, very long chapter. I'll read just a little before that for context. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Notice, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Did you catch that? As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Many of us are not familiar with any prophets from the time that the world began. So what is God speaking about here? Through Luke. And then in the book of Acts, which Luke also wrote in chapter 3, verse 21, when Peter, as he's recording Peter's message there in chapter 3, it says, whom the heaven must receive until the time of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. Were there prophets since the world began? May these prophets have been the stars themselves? Think about Psalm 147, verse 4. These stars not only are numbered by God, they also have names. He telleth the number of the stars, he calleth them all by their names. Isaiah 40:26 says, lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who has created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatest of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. He calleth all the stars by name. But when we read Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, let's listen to what it says. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. A voice in the heavens. Their line has gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom cometh out of his chamber and rejoices as a strong man to run the race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven. Listen, the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. This psalm, Psalm 19, tells us that the heavens contain a message from God. Contains a message from God, because the heavens declare the glory of God. This is God's declaration of himself in what he created. Why is it that in every season we see the constellations and they're always in the same place? Why? If things can change so rapidly, if things evolve so precisely, as some people say, and yet they say precise but not so precise. Well, how do you know? God's pretty precise. We still have the same constellations exactly where we see them. Why? Because God put them there. What's so hard to believe about that? If you believe that God can create out of nothing by just speaking things into existence, he has placed these things for us to know how great his glory is. Well, I got a little ahead of myself. We're near conclusion here, so let's read our text once more. Let's read the text once more. Verse 14. God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. Notice verse 16. Very important to notice it. God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. Notice, for what purpose? Light for the earth. To rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Again, light from darkness, evening, morning. 24-hour day. Here's a question that we need to consider. How did Moses know that the sun was bigger than the moon? Because when it tells us that there was a greater light and a lesser light, it is not only talking about greater and lesser, in the sense of its light and its quality of light. But, if we didn't have this particular distinction, we could actually go the other way and think that we could have a different conclusion. There are times when we've seen what is called the harvest moon. Anybody ever seen the harvest moon? I think we all seen it, but maybe we don't understand what it is. You know, it's that moon that sometimes rises in the fall, dominates the sky, like you just look out at the horizon, all of a sudden you see this humongous ball. We've all seen it, right? We think, whoa, man, the moon is really big. No, it's never changed size. What have we seen? There's perspective to the earth. It's closest to the earth at that particular point. But it looks huge, doesn't it? It dominates the skyline as it appears to rise. I mean, we have never seen the sun look as large as that. Honestly, we've never seen the sun as large as the harvest moon. But which one's still bigger? The sun's still bigger. We know that. But that's where the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is clearly seen. The sun is the greater light, both in what it does and what it is, as far as size is concerned. It was the greater light. Moses, had it been left to himself, he would have probably considered, if he'd seen the harvest moon, hey, the moon's bigger than the sun. No, he says the sun is the greater light, and the moon is the lesser light. Moses also did not call the sun the greatest light to rule the day. Why? For two reasons. One is that many ancient peoples worshiped the sun as the greatest object in the heavens. So he certainly wouldn't have said it was the greatest from that perspective. But what a blunder it would have been had Moses said that the sun was the greatest light in the heavens. Because it has been estimated now that there is a star called Antares that is so large that it could swallow 64 million suns the size of ours. That's out in the universe that God created. There are suns that are much greater than the sun that we have as our star. Lastly, the Lord God dismisses the creation of all the stars in space with astonishing brevity. He uses only five words. He made the stars also. He made the stars also. Had man written the Bible, apart from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he would have written about the billions and billions and billions of stars in the galaxy, because there's so many of them, the 100 million other galaxies in space that we've seen in all of our telescopes that we've created ourselves, and we've been fascinated by the enormity of it all. We would have gone on and on and talked about all the stars that are in the sky. God just said, I am. He made the stars also. Why? Because you see, God is more interested in people than he is in planets. God can create planets whenever he wants and wherever he wants. But he's more interested in people. And God is more interested in souls than he is in stars. He can spit out stars all he wants. But he's concerned about you and about me. He's concerned about our souls. You know, man wants to find life in other places, and they spend a lot of money doing it. And yet they have missed the life given to us by God, the life so freely to receive. And you know where they miss it the most? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But as we read on in John chapter 3, verse 18, it says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light came, the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Well, that's something we're going to learn about as far as the origin of that in chapter 3 of Genesis. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought or done in God. You know, today is a day that a lot of people will talk about love. You know, it's sad that we've kind of commercialized that to have one day where a lot of people go out and park on the side of the street and they sell, you know, cuddly bears with red bows and flowers. And I'm not saying it's wrong. The point of the matter is, you know that every day God loves us. Every day God loves you with an everlasting love. Every day God is calling out, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. That's what Jesus invited the people to do. Come to me, all you who labor, all you who are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. We have a lot of restless people in this world today. Restless because they've been told, you know, there's no purpose in your life. You know, you just kind of are, you're just kind of an accident, just, you know, just happened. And, you know, when it's all over, you'll just kind of get plugged in the ground and that's all there is. God didn't come to give us that kind of a message. He came to give us a message about life and about love and about purpose. And we need to take hold of that truth. That's why the gospel is distinctive from all other religious type writings. As far as the word of God is concerned, it's not about religion. It's about relationship. The question is, do you have that relationship with Jesus Christ? I want to close our study today with one quote. I should have probably said it earlier, but I'll leave it at that and give it to you now as we prepare to leave. It's this quote. The U.S. government spends $100 million a year looking for extraterrestrial intelligence. It might be wiser to spend the money cultivating intelligent life in Washington. There's a lot of truth in that. Why are we looking for extraterrestrial intelligence? Well, we ought to be finding some intelligence here. Well, the real intelligent thing to do is not so much a thing you do because of your mind. It's something that you do because of the heart. You've come to realize that love of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask for the blessing.